Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. Deuteronomy 4, 31. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. We're veterans here in Zoom world and also in person, so you know the rebound technique is a grace function. I realize that most churches have no idea what it means, but that's irrelevant. It's clearly taught in the Bible. We're commanded, we're mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that fills us. We're already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't lose that, but you can lose the filling. Every time you commit a sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling, but you lose the filling. What is the filling? It's fellowship. And we're commanded to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. His mission is to teach us Bible doctrine so we can grow from a baby believer to a mature believer. But that will not happen unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can hear the words as gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge, but it will not become epinosis, which is the other Greek word for knowledge. And that means full knowledge. That's what you need. Paul coined that term, epinosis, to designate the difference between gnosis, just basic knowledge, and epinosis. So we start out our Bible classes. In fact, every church should start out their studies or worship services or Bible classes, whatever they want to delineate them with this issue, because it's a paramount issue, because without that, you're not going to go very far in your Christian way of life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as you have promised and move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off with verse 31 where it says, "For the Lord your God," Lord is in the singular, God is in the plural in Hebrew. So obviously we're talking about one of the members of the Trinity, and that member, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. In fact, in the Old Testament dispensation, you could pray to Jesus, the God of Israel, and you could also pray to God the Father. No one ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. That's not his function. In the church age, however, we're clearly mandated that there's only one person you pray to, and that's the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But this is a different dispensation. So we've got, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God." This is one of the attributes of God. And of course, we've studied the doctrine of the Trinity before. There are 10 attributes of God. We call it the essence box. So if I drew a box on the board, we could fill in all the attributes of God. And as we said many times, a lot of people say, "I love God." And I say, "Okay, well, give me 5 attributes." It's like deer in the headlight at 1 o'clock in the morning. They might got love, but then they don't even understand what love is in terms of God's love. But the love here, the compassionate, means this is refers to God's essence regarding his love. There's no doubt about it. God does not want anyone to perish. And we've seen that doctrine many times. That's two of the directive wills of God in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. All humans are not saved. And then two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Vast majority of believers, they never reach maturity. But God is a compassionate God. In other words, chance after chance after chance after chance. We've seen this many, many times in the Bible with unbelievers and with believers. The Pharaoh, for example, was given chance after chance after chance to release the Hebrews so they could leave Egypt and go to the promised land. He would say yes, then he would say no. He'd say yes, then he'd say no. So God, of course, is a God of compassion. It is not his will, the directive will of God, that these things that are evil, shall we say, shall come to pass. And you might say, well, then why does God allow evil to exist? Well, it all comes back to the issue of free will. Because if you're going to create creatures with free will, they will turn against you. And that's just the way it is. But God found in his grace a way to save creatures with free will. So it's a compassion of God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. What is the covenant? Well, of course, we have the doctrine of covenants in here. This might be a good time to look at the doctrine of covenants if you've got your book. Since we haven't done that in a long, long time, let's go to covenants. What's a covenant? Well, some agreement, obviously, and we got budding law students here, so you've kind of done that. Well, a covenant, okay, what is a covenant? We have the doctrine of covenants, and the Bible lists different types of covenants. That's going to be on page 124 of your Bible doctrine book if you have it handy. Page 124, the doctrine of covenants. Because in our verse here, it says, God made a covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Now, you kind of know one of the attributes of God is God cannot lie. But God says this is going to happen, this is going to happen. So he made an agreement. So the doctrine of covenants, first of all, we have to have a definition. A covenant is a firm agreement between two parties. There are eight covenants, solemn promises, in the Bible, given by God. Most of the covenants have an eternal life clause. And since only believers have eternal life, those covenants apply to believers only. And so a covenant, of course, has different things inside the agreement. And as we noted here, a lot of these agreements have this eternal life clause. Therefore, the covenant is to, these covenants are to believers. Number two, not all the covenants in the Bible have been fulfilled yet. And of course, God cannot lie, so they will be fulfilled. Psalm 89:35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. He made a covenant with David, of course. And the word holiness recalls to our mind those two attributes, because God's holiness is in the essence box, but it's actually consists of two attributes. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. Those two things together equal the holiness of God. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. That's why you're not going to hell, because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless you, and you're in. If you do not have the righteousness of God, then the justice of God has no alternative but to condemn you and to judge you, and that's the unbeliever. So what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will always execute. And see, that's the cosmic math problem again. God is perfect, and his justice demands, again, righteousness. And if you don't have his righteousness, you can't have a fellowship relationship with perfect God, because he is holy. And of course, we studied this before, because the command is given to us, I am holy, you be holy. Okay. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a command for you to reach maturity and to stay in fellowship as much as you can, because when you're in fellowship, you are holy. You are inside the divine dynasphere. You're encapsulated with the holiness of God. But it's a call for us to reach maturity. And God expects us to reflect his mind, the mind of Christ. Of course, the vast majority of believers do not do so. They got all sorts of excuses why they don't want to, but what it boils down to is they just don't want it. They just don't want it. So the first one we have is the Adamic covenant. And this is a covenant made to Adam, and it's a promised Savior Messiah who would die for the sins of the world will be a human being called the seed of the woman. Now, actually, this prophecy was given to Satan, but it was given many times also to Adam and Eve, and they hooked up with it, so to speak, because once they were out of the Garden of Eden because they sinned, again, the perfection of God can have nothing to do with them now but to condemn them. So when they ate, they were condemned. Out you go. But God found a way to bring them back in, just like he found a way to bring us in. And so he made a covenant with Adam about this promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. And you could read that for yourself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've studied this before. But the promise, of course, is that, well, let's go through it again. It doesn't hurt. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the Messiah, how to get back into the garden, which is an idiom for a relationship with your Creator. And I will put enmity, and that word means hatred. It means out and out hatred. They have nothing in common between you, this is Satan, and the woman, and between her seed, and that's Zerah, and these are the offspring, these are the unbelievers in Satan's cosmic systems. Excuse me. And her seed, and these are believers. If you're the seed of the woman, you're in the camp of the believers. He, and this is a capital H-E, which is correct, and that he refers to the perfect seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. This is a particular person this prophecy is about, because he is talking about this antagonism, this hatred between the cosmic system and the divine system. And it says he, shall bruise, and that means to crush, to fall upon, you on the head. And the rosh is the Hebrew word for head, and that means that Satan and sin will be destroyed. When you crush someone's head, they're pretty much gone. And his foot, he will crush sin. He will crush Satan. And that, of course, refers to Satan individually, but also to sin, which is the barrier between us and God. And then it says, and you shall bruise. We have the same word, which means to crush, to fall upon him. It should be a capital H here, but they put a little H on the heel. And that is referring to the venom of Satan, because Satan's referred to the serpent. So when the serpent strikes, they usually hit you in the ankle because they really can't jump up too far. They don't have any legs. And so in the ancient world, the viper, the serpent, would hit you in the heel and you're dead. You would die. And so that's what they're talking about here. He shall crush, he shall fall upon him on the heel. And this is Christ will suffer the venom of Satan, which is what? Which is spiritual death. Satan was the first creature that had free will that turned against God. He was the first one. Because remember, before humans were made, angels were made. Angels have a lot of things that are different from what we have, but we have one thing in common with angels, and that is free will. Now, we will have a resurrection body that's superior to their bodies. Their bodies right now are pretty fantastic. They can commute from the earth outside of this universe to the third heaven for conferences. We've seen that before. You're talking about something that's unimaginable, because the speed of light is nothing to these people and their ability to travel and to transfer. And we are promised that our resurrection body will be superior to theirs. That's going to be something, all right. Right now, of course, our physical body is, it's good, but don't try to get outside the atmosphere without a rocket ship or something. You won't last very long. It'll take you a long time to get to the moon if you can even get that far, let alone Mars. So this is the first prophecy of the Messiah. It's a covenant. And God says, I will make this happen. This Messiah will come. He will crush sin and death. And he tells you exactly how it's going to happen. That Satan, of course, will strike him. He will bear the sins of the world. And of course, that's how the mechanics of how we're saved. A perfect human must come into the world, and that perfect human is called the seed of the woman for a reason, because we are also told that in Adam all die, and that's through copulation. We studied the mechanics of that before in biology. During the childbearing ages, a female has a sex cell, has 46 chromosomes, and she produces an egg, casts off 23 of those chromosomes. There's no reproduction, so she has an egg with 23 chromosomes. And the male, through meiosis and polar bodies, of course, their sex cell, 46, divides into 223s. No loss of genetic material. And so when the female loses genetic material, obviously that is the infected part by the old sin nature. So you have 23 pure chromosomes that are waiting. And of course, in the normal process of copulation, when you get married and have a kid, well, you're going to have your child from the very get-go. We'll have 46 chromosomes, 23 from you and 23 from the father, but they'll be contaminated from the male. And therefore, that child is born behind the eight ball, as you were and I was. We were born with Adam's original sin imputed to our biological body, which, of course, our biological body contains the genetic code invisible of the old sin nature. Therefore, all sin and Adam all die. That's what that means. But see, to break out of that pattern, God, of course, the Holy Spirit produced 23 pure chromosomes. And that shadow that went over Mary was the 23 chromosomes that he imputed to her egg. And she produced a perfect human. Jesus was not contaminated with the old sin nature. Therefore, God did not impute spiritual death to the genetically formed biological life. Because Christ was born perfect. It says he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. Everything God does is created perfect. He is not the author of sin or imperfection. Free will is the author of sin. That's why sin came into the world. The first big whammy was Satan. The world was contaminated and the universe was contaminated through Satan's sin. And then the world got a second smack upside the head from human sin. And so, yes, there is a lot of evil in the world, diseases, evil, animals dying, people suffering, all sorts of things. God's not the author of these things. Oh, but he allows him to exist. Yes, he does. And of course, he has a plan because there's an angelic conflict going on, and he's allowed Satan his appeal. And we're in the appellate phase of the angelic conflict. And of course, this Bible study teaches that very clearly. I know most churches, they have no idea. They cannot explain suffering in the world except to say, oh, well, that's the way it is. Yes, that's the way it is, but why is it that way? It's not because God intended it to be that way, but it's the consequence of free will. And God is allowing it to continue, obviously, because he has his own purpose, his own plan. And we know how that's going to end, though. It will end with a victory, ultimate victory, because the victory has already been won by Christ at the cross. We're actually in the mop-up stage of the trial. The big part of it is already gone. Satan now is in the final phases of the angelic appellate trial. So we have the covenant with Adam, which is a covenant with all humans. Number two, we have the Noahic covenant. And this is the promised Savior Messiah would come through the line of Noah. And of course, who is the seed of the woman? Well, that's the first title for the Messiah. But in Noah, we get the promise that he's going to come through the line of Noah, because there are now humans that are, you know, coming about on the face of the planet. And they're starting to multiply. Next, we have the Abrahamic covenant. This is a further promise. And you can see that the bloodline is getting thinner and thinner. So it goes from Noah, and then it goes to Abraham. And it says the promised Savior would come through the line of Abraham, and then he promised it would come through the line of Isaac, it would come through the line of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You hear that phrase many, many times. Each of these people had a brother. Well, why don't they throw the brother in there? Because the brothers were unbelievers. Abraham's brother was Nahor, which means he that snores. He was not a believer. Who's Isaac's brother? Well, Isaac's brother, of course, is Esau, by his half-brother, by the Egyptian maid, slave, the half-brother. He was actually the older son of Abraham, the first son of Abraham. But why didn't it go down through his line? Unbeliever. Unbeliever, that's why. And then, of course, we also know that Jacob had a brother, and his Jacob's name, the brother of Jacob, was Esau. Well, it doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau was the older, not Jacob. It's pronounced Yaqub, not Jacob. Jacob, of course, his name means cheater, and he lived up to his name most of his life. He was not a very nice person. But why did God say, Jacob I love and Esau I hate? Esau was a nice person relative to Jacob. He would be a better human being. He was more noble. He was more kind. But why? Why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? As we say in the old cartoons, riddle me that, Batman. Because from a human perspective, it makes no sense. Most people look at these two men and they say, well, Esau obviously is the better human in terms of human morality and forgiveness and kindness and altruism. And Jacob, wow, what a skunk. I mean, he would cheat you in a heartbeat. Well, why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Because Jacob's a believer and he had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul. Esau never did. That's the difference. Not from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective. So when you see good people, so what? It's good to be good, but it doesn't save you. That's why it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not their brothers. That's why the line went down through the three believers. And all three of them, I mean, they had an old sin nature, I gotta tell you that. And their stories are very interesting, but that's what distinguishes them from their kinfolk. Kinfolk said no. In fact, it said that Esau sought salvation with tears in his eyes, but he just couldn't do it. He couldn't pull the trigger. What caused him to not pull the trigger besides his volition? Well, the predominant cause is John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and mankind, the vast majority of mankind, hates the light. Why? Then it tells you why. For their good deeds. They like their good deeds more than God's deeds. They're more impressed with what they do than what their Creator has done for them. That's called arrogance. Absolute arrogance. No humility at all. Just arrogant people. Any event, it's something I cannot fathom. Who would say no to the gospel? Who would say no to reaching maturity? Well, the vast majority of humans say no to the gospel. The vast majority of believers say no to reaching maturity for whatever reason. They don't want it. They don't want it. Okay. And so it narrowed the promise of the Savior and the defined race of the future Messiah. He would be a Jew. And of course, we have that in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, remember Abram, he was not named Abraham until later he was saved. His name was Abram. Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because out of every generation and every culture, there are some people that are believers. And again, we also know that if you have a child that dies before it reaches the age of accountability, that child's going to heaven. So even if you show me a geographic area, we say, well, I can't see any evidence that the gospel got to these people in 1352 in the middle of the Congo. Yeah, a lot of kids died then in that tribe. And they're all saved. Therefore, why are they saved? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. So no, everybody is going to have equal opportunity to be saved. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's the doctrine of heathenism, and that's blasphemy. He's perfectly fair. In fact, beyond that, that's what God wants. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It's not quite the contrary. We studied that before. And then we have the Palestinian covenant. This is a covenant that defines the geography that God will give to the Jewish national entity in the millennium. The final land, Palestinian covenant, encompasses much of the Middle East. And so it will not be fulfilled until the millennium. Even in King David's time, which saw the maximum expansion of the Jewish kingdom, the Promised Land covenant was not anywhere near fulfilled. If you look at the covenant as it exists, and you can look at those Old Testament passages up, it's a huge area of land. I mean, it encompasses all the nations right now we would call the Middle East. And that will be where Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years in that nation. And so today, there is a nation called Israel. It's a postage stamp. I mean, it's tiny. It's smaller than New Jersey. And that's nowhere near the promised land that they will have. And it will happen. Hasn't happened yet. And that's one of those covenants that has not been fulfilled. And then we have the Mosaic Covenant, number 7. The Mosaic Covenant defined the policy of God for the pivot client nation of Israel in the Old Testament era. Mosaic Covenant was given to the client nation of Israel only. And that is the Mosaic Covenant. We studied that before. We studied the terms pivot and client nation. You should be familiar with that. And it's God's policy to these individuals. It does not apply to the church age. This Mosaic Covenant does not apply to the church age. So the Mosaic Law does not apply to us at all. We have our own criminal codes in the countries in which we live. The only ritual we're required to follow is, of course, the Lord's Supper. But all the holidays and all the rituals, they do not apply to us. And we're in the middle of studying Deuteronomy. We're about ready to get to the Ten Commandments. And we have some of these Christian churches, I use that in quotations, they want to go back to the Mosaic Law. Oh, we can't meet on a Sunday. We must only meet on a Saturday because of the Sabbath. Well, doesn't the Sabbath tell you to do no work? Anyway, that, you know, they try to put their foot back into the Old Testament. You're not in the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament says all days are alike. How do you reconcile that with the Sabbath from the Old Testament? You can't, except unless you know dispensational theology. If you know dispensational theology, it solves all these problems. If you just mix it all together, yeah. So if you're going to say that you're a church that follows the Old Testament Mosaic Law, you better start killing animals and doing all the other things they were doing. But they don't do all that stuff. They do the tithing, though, but they don't even do the tithing because they only hit you for 10%. If you're following the Mosaic Law, you should be hitting for 30% at a minimum, and every third year, another 10% on top of that for the welfare of the poor of the land every third year. And then, of course, every 50th year, you should give all your property back that you acquired. And every 7th year, you should do no work at all. Anybody doing that? No. They just pick a couple little things here to make them feel good. But dispensational theology, thank goodness, we're not in the Old Testament dispensation. We're in the church age where we have the full realm of Bible doctrine. We don't have to deal with all that stuff. They did. Okay, then we have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant defines the dynasty of Jesus Christ. God promised that the Messiah would come through the genealogy of King David. And, of course, Bathsheba and David's two sons form the two possible bloodlines for the future Savior. The line of Solomon, you can trace that back to Jesus' legal father, Joseph. That's not his real father. Jesus didn't have a father. He had the 23 chromosomes provided by the Holy Spirit. But that was his legal father, you might call the stepdad. But Joseph could claim that I am from the line of King David. That's true, because he's straight up through the line of Solomon. But David and Bathsheba had another son, and his name was Nathan. And Nathan, of course, Mary could claim her genealogy all the way back to Nathan. And they could prove it, because back then, the records were intact. You could go to the temple and look it up. Today, you, as I said many times, no Jew can go back to the temple and look up the records because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD with all the records. You can't prove anything. In their day, they could prove it and everybody knew it. She was from the line of David. And therefore, Jesus came in his humanity through the line of David, through Nathan. That's the bloodline. And the legal line was through Joseph, his legal father, through the line of Solomon. And that is set there. And this portion is called the Messiah, the son of David, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. People knew that. They knew the Messiah was coming from David because they knew the Old Testament prophecies. And many people that were believers would call Jesus the son of David. And he never refuted him. He said, I am the son of David. And then 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13 is one of those promises. David's days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers. This is an idiom for going to the grave, folks. I will raise up your descendant, that's Jesus Christ, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Now, I don't know about you, but nobody lives forever, and you're not going to have a kingdom forever. Jesus Christ will. His kingdom will go on and on and on forever and ever and ever, and this is God's promise. Now, when Jesus was on the earth in his physical body, the incarnation, you could actually go to David's tomb. It still existed. Everybody knew where it was. You go to all these tombs. Where is it today? Nobody knows. Where's the tomb of this person? Nobody knows. They're all the Romans raised the place. That means they lowered it to the ground in 70 AD. Because they used to have ceremonies. They'd go out to David's tomb and do all these things. So all the tombs of many of the patriarchs, they knew where they were. They're all gone now. All gone. 2,000 years later, after the Romans wiped the place clean, you can't find them anymore. But in their day, they knew exactly where it was. And they knew that he was, by his genealogy, the son of the great-great-great-great-grandson of King David. And number 9, the new covenant to Israel. The new covenant to Israel was given to the Jews and will be fulfilled in the millennium. Israel will be an eternal client nation to God forever and ever and ever. Believer Jews during the church age are elected just as believer Gentiles. So if you are a Jew or you know a Jewish friend that becomes a believer in the church age, they are neither Jew nor Gentile. This promise is made to the Jews that will enter into the millennium. Because when the church age ends at the rapture, what new dispensation starts up? Well, it's not really a new one, because God owes the Jews 7 years on the time clock from our study of Daniel. The 70 weeks. God owes the Jews 70 years, and that 70-year clock will start at the rapture. That's also called the tribulation. So any Jew that becomes a believer during the tribulation, and many will still be considered in the Old Testament dispensation. They're not church-age believers. And, of course, those Jews that are alive will go into the millennium, and they will populate, and many of their offspring will be unbelievers, but that's just the way things go. But we studied that before. And number 10, the last one, we have the new covenant to the church. That's you. The new covenant to the church, also called the eternal covenant, operates in the church age only and refers specifically to the accomplished work of Christ for salvation and the special relationship of the royal family church age believer who is in union with Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which we do, of course, on Communion Sunday. That signifies you're in a union with Christ relationship. So those are the doctrines of the covenants. Some are fulfilled, some are not fulfilled. The most important one has been fulfilled, and that is the Messiah will come. He already came 2,000 years ago and accomplished the mission. But back to our study in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. What was that covenant? Well, the covenant, of course, is twofold here right now. One is the Messiah will come and bless all the nations of the world. And two, you boys are going to rule forever and ever and ever. The Jewish race will be a kingdom that will exist forever, forever, for throughout all eternity. And Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of course. And he will rule forever as the Son of David. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.